You know, I don't think any young person has ever asked me what it's like to grow older, but you will find out soon enough, if you are a young person, that one of the things that happens as you grow older is that your body declines faster than your brain thinks it does. You don't really even know that it's happening until your brain tells your body to do something that it used to be able to do without any problem, and your body responds, dream on. And then something embarrassing happens, and you suddenly find yourself drawn to much less strenuous activities. This is why I am no longer a backpacker. I retired from the sport immediately after my last hike to Mount San Gorgonio, which is the highest mountain peak in Southern California. It has an elevation of almost 12,000 feet, which is about double of Mount Katahdin. And the difference in elevation from the trailhead to the summit is just a little more than Mount Katahdin. So it's a challenging hike. But I thought that I was up to it because I had climbed to the summit just a few years earlier, and I had such great memories of that previous trip that I was excited to take a youth group from our church on the same adventure. And in the beginning, oh man, it was just like old times. The mountain air, those tall pine trees, the freedom of carrying everything I needed on my back, the camaraderie with the other hikers. It was exhilarating for about half a mile. After that, it was sheer agony. See, I had failed to calculate that it had actually been more than a few years since I had been on that mountain. It had been 15 years, and many changes had taken place during that time. Somehow the trails got steeper, the air got thinner, backpacks got heavier. So we stopped to rest at about the 1 mile point, and I could not wait to get that load off my back. As I sat on a log, just trying to suck the air in as fast as I could, I thought, what have I gotten myself into? And from that point on, the distance between the hikers grew wider, and it wasn't long until I was just begging the last group to wait up for me. Finally, there was nobody going at my pace except a guy by the name of Mike, who happened to be the only other guy on the trip who was the same age as me. He actually started out faster than me, but I caught up to him when there was this series of switchbacks going up the mountain, and I saw him laying down under the shade of a very small tree along the switchbacks. And so I got to where he was, and I plopped down next to him. We just laid there for a while, didn't say anything. And finally, I said, come on, Mike, we got to keep going. And so we got up to our feet, and he walked about 50 more paces and plopped himself down again. And that's pretty much the way we made it up the mountain. It was like 5 minutes on, 15 minutes off, all the way up. And finally, after hours of misery, the trail that we were on kind of leveled out. And we limped around a bend and saw a beautiful sight. It was a crystal clear lake. That water was just glistening under the sun. And we looked up in the air, the sky was just the brightest blue. The air was clean. We immediately shed our packs and we dipped our hands down into that icy water. And we just splashed it on our faces. Friends who had been there for hours woke up from their naps to welcome us to camp. It was just glorious, and it instantly changed our perspective on the suffering that we had just endured. I mean, 50 paces earlier, we would rather have been anywhere else in the world, but now we would not want to be anywhere except where we were. It turned out to be another great backpacking trip and a perfect time to retire from the sport. But there is something else that I still do that is somewhat like backpacking. I follow Jesus. I did not know when I started this hike almost 40 years ago how steep the trail would get. I was just so excited to receive the free gift of a fresh start and life after death that if anybody back then told me how many times I would be tempted to turn back before I made it to heaven, I wasn't listening. On this trail that I hiked to the peak of San Gorgonio, there are actually three intersections where a simple turn to the right or to the left leads to a much less strenuous path. The only problem is none of those trails leads to the summit. All three of them actually take you right back down off the mountain. Did you know that the path that leads to eternal life has similar intersections? See, Jesus describes salvation not just as a gate we enter, but also as a road that we travel. And he warned us of the danger of falling away during times of testing. And he said that only those who endure to the end will be saved. That means that between where you are right now and where you want to end up, there are going to be multiple junctions in the trail where you will have to decide whether to keep following Jesus on that narrow uphill path or to join the crowd on an easier route that leads to a far less desirable destination. You may say, well, why didn't somebody warn me of that before I started the trip? Well, actually, Jesus did precisely that in the passage that we're about to study. You can kind of think of Luke 14 as the 1 mile marker on the trail of discipleship. Verse 25 says that large crowds were traveling with Jesus, which is not surprising because up to that point, following Jesus had been mostly fun, kind of like the first mile of a hike. I mean, sick people were being healed, religious snobs were being rebuked, food was being multiplied, demons were being banished, and eternal life was being offered free of charge. There hadn't been that much excitement in Israel for a long time. No wonder so many people fell in line behind Jesus. But he knew that those impulse followers had never taken the time to consider what allegiance to him might eventually cost them. And so he stopped walking. He turned around and he said, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Wow. That is a sobering passage. Right in the heart of it is the warning that following Jesus is both costly, thus the analogy of the tower, and bloody, thus the analogy of going to war. Jesus said, in essence, it's going to take more resources and more resilience than you think it is to finish what you have started. So, isn't there fulfillment in following Jesus? Oh, absolutely. Great fulfillment. Isn't there a reward at the finish line? Yes, an indescribably awesome reward. But the cost of getting from here to there is high. Are you prepared to pay the price? Now, I know that we're not accustomed to using words like cost and price to describe the Christian life, because we know that salvation costs us nothing. Jesus paid the price in full on the cross. And it's not until we stop trying to pay for our ticket to heaven that God gives it to us as a free gift. So if the gift of eternal life is free, why would Jesus say that it is costly? Well, it's costly because following him in a world that is opposed to him means climbing uphill for the rest of your life. Imagine winning a free trip to Mount Everest, along with all the supplies that you need to climb the mountain. Well, that's a valuable gift. It's worth tens of thousands of dollars, probably. But climbing Mount Everest would still be costly, wouldn't it? Just ask anyone who's done it. You see, it's possible for something to be free and to be costly at the same time. And salvation is one of those things. The ticket to heaven is a gift, but the trip is grueling. And that's why there's such a high bailout rate. That's why the majority of the people who began to follow Jesus during his earthly ministry called it quits somewhere along the way. And it's why you probably know people who have done the same thing. They used to live a Christian life, but then fatigue or temptation or conflict created a fork in the trail, and they chose to go left or right instead of straight ahead. So now, for whatever reason, they're not following Jesus. That's tragic. And it is because Jesus does not want that to happen to us that in this passage he warns us of the three forks in the trail that are most likely to entice us during the steepest stretches of our spiritual journey. See, he wants us to foresee them now, when our mind is clear, when our resolve is strong, so that when they do appear along the trail, we will have already decided which way we're going to go. First, he says, you need to prepare for the relational cost. Look again at verse 26, if you can bear it. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Does it not blow you away that Jesus would tell you to hate those you love? Even if you've read the parallel passage in Matthew 10, where Jesus says that anyone who loves their father or mother or son or daughter more than they love him is not worthy of him. Even if that word hate is a hyperbole, and what Jesus is really saying is that we must love them less than we love him, it still sounds harsh, doesn't it? Why would he say that? It's just because Jesus knows how important, how determinative relationships are to us. He knows that when you really love someone, you will give up almost anything or anyone to stay close to them. So, if you start following Jesus and someone else that you love is in the picture and they don't want you to follow Jesus, they want you to follow them to go somewhere else, what are you going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to go with the one you love the most. Happens every time. So if you don't love Jesus supremely, if you don't love him so much that your love for others feels like hate in comparison, you're not going to stay on the road that leads to life. Your heart is going to lead you away from Jesus. Several years ago, I performed a funeral for a teenager, and after the service, a friend of the family talked to me about her personal search for God. Over the next several weeks, I was able, little by little, to share the gospel with her, and I learned that she was from a very religious family that was strongly opposed to Christianity, yet she became convinced that Jesus really was the way to eternal life. And it seemed to me that it was just a matter of time before she was going to become a Christian. And then all of a sudden she went radio silent. I didn't hear from her for weeks. Then one day I bumped into her at a coffee, and I could tell by the look on her face that something had changed. And so I asked her, "What did you decide about Jesus?" And she said, "I decided that I would rather be with my family in hell than to be without them in heaven." It wasn't a flippant statement. And she had counted the cost. And she followed her heart. She loved her family more than Jesus, which is to say, she hated him. Now, there's no predicting at what point along the road you and I are going to face that kind of relational pressure. It often happens at the beginning because of a pre-existing relationship. Many times people have to, when they're making a decision about whether or not to follow Jesus, one of the biggest factors is the effect that that will have on other people that they love. But sometimes it happens down the road because of a new relationship. That's where I see the most casualties. I've seen too many Christians follow Jesus faithfully right up to the time that someone else comes along who promises to fulfill their romantic needs. And that's when they bail. Sometimes immediately, sometimes gradually, and it breaks my heart every time. See, Jesus wants us to stop and think deeply and honestly. He wants us to ask ourselves, do I love Jesus so much that I am resolved to turn my back on anyone who tries to pull me away from him? Second, in addition to the relational cost of following Jesus, we need to factor in the physical cost. It's in verse 27. "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, surely Jesus didn't mean that literally. Did he? I mean, isn't the cross just a metaphor for self-denial? Well, not for him it wasn't. For him, the cross was painfully literal. It was not where he died to himself. It was where he died, physically. And at the risk of sounding irrelevant, I think that's what he told us to brace ourselves for. I think he is saying that if we are not willing to die for him, the day may come when we will disown him to save our own skin. Remember, Luke 14, 27 is a rerun. We already saw this back in chapter 9, where Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." The only difference is in that chapter, Jesus said that right after he predicted his own death. So in a nutshell, he was saying repeatedly in the Gospel of Luke, "I'm going to be killed, and if you follow me, they might kill you too." And then he added this in chapter 9, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." What does that mean? Well, we talked about this back when we were studying chapter 9. It means that if staying alive is what matters most to you, so much so that you would be willing to deny Christ to avoid death, that's going to cost you eternal life. On the other hand, if you would rather die than deny Christ, you will live eternally. So it's always our choice. See, this life is nothing but a dot on the timeline of eternity. And so he's saying, look, you can't have both. So you want to give up your dot, or do you want to give up your line? You decide. I have a friend who took a mission trip to a country where it was illegal to be a Christian. He was explaining the message of Jesus to a small group of people when a very angry young man came up to him and he said, "I want to ask you one question. Is Jesus the Son of God?" And before my friend had a chance to answer, he said, "Before you answer me, let me tell you this. If you say to me that Jesus is the Son of God, me and my friends are going to beat you to death." What would you do in that situation? You're thinking, I'm never going to be in that situation. I don't think this is ever going to happen to me. I don't think I'm really ever going to have to face a time when my life is on the line because of my faith. Maybe. It's not going in the right direction, but maybe you'll never face that. But what would you do if your loyalty to Jesus cost you a friendship or a job? What if it cost you your reputation in the community? What if it landed you on the outside of whatever circle you want to be on the inside of? What if it landed you in jail? Would you be willing to pay that price? See, Jesus just wants us to know right up front that persecution is part of the deal. Later, the Apostle Paul said it this way. Actually, this is said in so many different ways in the New Testament, but in Philippians 1, he says, "For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him." If that suffering comes as a surprise to you, you're vulnerable to caving under the pressure of it. So the way to stand firm is to die daily. That's the words that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15. I die daily. Then you can lean into the inevitable mistreatment that comes to everyone who follows Jesus without apology. And then, third, in addition to the relational and physical costs of discipleship, we have to add the financial cost. Some of you are thinking, oh, he's going to ask for money for the church now. No, I'm not. I'm just going to read verse 33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have, actually in more literal translations, it is those of you who do not give up all your own possessions cannot be my disciples. What does that mean? Well, think through the passage. What does it mean to hate those you love? It means that you have to love Jesus so much that you are prepared to turn your back on anyone who tries to get between you and him. What does it mean to take up your cross? It means that your allegiance to Jesus has to be strong enough that you would choose death over disowning him. So just carry that logic into verse 33. To give up your possessions means to be so committed to following Jesus wherever he wants you to go and to doing whatever he wants you to do that you will never let money or possessions get in the way. In Luke 16, Jesus says, "You cannot serve both God and money." And it's easy for us to say, well, I would never serve money rather than God. But the acid test is whether or not we do what Jesus tells us to do with our money, right? Like when he says in Luke 6, give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Or when he tells us in Luke 10 to be like the Good Samaritan, who paid a hefty sum of money and who was willing to pay even more to make sure the needs of a stranger were met. Or when he tells us in Luke 12 to sell our possessions and give to the poor, and then to seek first his kingdom and to trust that as we do that, he will give us everything we need. Or when he tells us in chapter 16 to use the worldly wealth that he has entrusted to us to be radically generous toward non-Christians. See, we don't have to do any of those things to become a Christian, but these are the very things that Jesus tells us to do as Christians. And every time he does, we come to a fork in the trail. We make a decision to serve either God or money. But we don't have to wait until we reach the fork to decide what to do. We can just give all of our money and all of our possessions to Jesus now and then manage them according to his priorities from now on. Have you done that? I heard about a guy who bought some suits at bargain prices from a funeral home. So apparently this mortician dressed men up in suits for funerals, and then he took the suits off before he buried them. So he reused them over and over again. This guy bought these suits, and he thought he got a great deal until the day that he tried to put a wallet in one of the pockets, and he found out that the suits had no pockets. Why not? Because dead men don't need pockets. Right? Naked we are born, naked we depart. But then after this short life ends, eternal life begins. How tragic would it be to let something as fleeting as wealth keep you from seizing something as valuable as salvation? Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Do you value the kingdom of God more or less than your money? Jesus says, relinquish ownership of your possessions now, or they will own you later. Now, I know that I've been talking about the cost of following Jesus as if it involves this huge, one-time, three-part resolution, like the resolution to never let loved ones, self-preservation, or money get between us and Jesus. And it is true that the sooner we make that decision, the better, but we just need to understand that it's not a one-and-done thing. What Jesus says in verses 34 and 35 is a warning to those of us who have made a resolution like this at some time in the past. And he wants us to know that we are not immune from regression. And that a failure to maintain our resolve over the long haul will have disastrous consequences. Look at verse 34. He says, salt is good. Stop there. Salt is good. What does that salt represent? Well, it represents our commitment to Christ. It represents all those things that he's been talking about in the passage. Our resolve to hate our family, to take up our cross, to give up our possessions. That kind of commitment, that kind of salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? I tell you, that rhetorical question kind of scares me, if I'm being honest. Because it seems to me that Jesus is saying that once saltiness is lost, it doesn't come back. It's not as if we can slide back and forth between wholeheartedness and half-heartedness. We must maintain our resolve from beginning to end, because once we lose it, we become useless to Jesus. We're like tasteless salt, which, verse 35, is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Thrown out. What does that mean? Thrown out of Christ's ministry team? Or thrown out of God's kingdom? I don't know, but I don't want either of those things to happen to me or to you. So let's all resolve, whether for the first time or for the umpteenth time, to never let anyone or anything keep us from following Jesus all the way to the end. If you've not yet put your faith in Christ, I want to say again very clearly that eternal life is a free gift. But if I told you that being a Christian is easy, I'd be lying to you. The fact is, salvation is both free and costly. It does require making a choice between Jesus and whoever or whatever is also vying for first place in your heart. Down one path is a pleasant dot, but a painful line. And up the other is a painful dot, but a very pleasant line. So please choose your path carefully.